Please stand for the reading of God's Word.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
That's perfect. Let's pray together, please. Father, we would first thank you for Brian and Pam and for their obedience. Lord, I know something of the issues they waded through and the decision that they made. And I thank you, Lord, that you have led them. Thank you for the gifts and the experience, for the richness of their own family life, for the quality of the devotional life in their own home. We pray for Brian as he enters into seminary studies and as he works hard in those studies. We pray for Pam. We pray for both of them as they make a house move within the next few weeks. We pray, Father, for your blessing on his ministry, beginning among us a network, a large network, a honeycomb of small groups where the big church becomes small and where the truth of the gospel is worked into our lives in small ways of accountability and fellowship with a smaller number of people. We pray now, Lord, for this passage, these familiar words. May they come home true to us again. May we see the wonder of the sign of the babe in the manger. And may we be delighted at what we observe and know in our own hearts again. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. As a pastor, I can tell you that very often I will find people tell me something like this. They'll say, "I'm in a dilemma in my life. I need to know if God is for me. I need to know what God's direction is in my life. I need to know what God has in mind for me. If only he would give me a sign." And I sympathize greatly with that concern, and I understand what we mean by that. All of us would indeed love the Lord to write his will for our lives or our family's lives in the sky at some point, to make things abundantly clear, to make things more clear than they are to us now. Lord, a sign, something that shows me, something that tells me what to do, something that shows me what I'm supposed to be, something that gives me direction at this time of my life. I have good news for you this morning. He has already given you the sign. It is the sign of signs. It is the sign that cannot ever be superseded by any other sign. It is the sign of a baby lying in a manger. For that is what we are told in the Gospel of Luke, is it not? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby, namely that baby who is Christ the Lord, that baby who is sent from heaven. You will find that baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. The greatest sign that God could ever give us is that He came. The most magnificent sign that could ever be imagined is that He came, not simply to give us a message, because if He wrote it in the sky, it would fade away after time, and we wouldn't be sure, we couldn't quite remember, we wouldn't really know what we'd seen, we might doubt it. And the little things that I find when people say to me, oh, the Lord has clearly shown me this by some external thing in their lives, I say, well, that's great, but you know what? There's another interpretation to what you said there. There are more than one ways to interpret the so-called signs that often seem to be relied upon in our lives for one sense of direction or another. But there is one sign that can never be misinterpreted. And it is the sign of the pledge of the fidelity of the God of all of the universe to you and to me, who became as one of us. The sign of the Christ child who is the Lord of righteousness. The Lord of righteousness who becomes the little babe. And so much is this sign significant that it is announced by angels. Now, angels only appear, you know, at certain times in the Bible. Particularly, they appear in the accounts surrounding Christ's birth. There are more angels at the time of the birth of Christ than there are any other time in the Bible. There are six different instances of angels showing up in just these early chapters of Matthew and of Luke. In Bethlehem, a suburb to which Mary and Joseph have gone for the census, a birth in a stable, in a region nearby, in the outlying areas, there is shepherds at night. The angels who come to these shepherds outside of Bethlehem come to announce that something is going to happen to be a sign. And that this sign of this baby being born is both an indication of the intervention of God and the incarnation of God. Luke 2, verse 9, in most translations, says that to these shepherds an angel suddenly appeared, and their response was fear. In the case of Zacharias, the older man at the temple, he was troubled and fear gripped him when angels appeared to him. Mary seemed greatly troubled when the angel appeared to her. The shepherds, it says here, were terribly frightened. Why were they frightened? Well, for one thing, angels are not docile creatures. They're not beings with little fluffy wings. They are magnificent beings of power and light, large and luminous creatures created by God without body but could appear physically from time to time. They had enormous power and strength. They had no limitations upon them that we have upon us. They had a higher knowledge than we do, certainly more mobility than we do. They crisscross the Old and New Testaments 300 times. In Hebrews chapter 1, they are called ministering spirits. How many are there? Vast. David says he saw 20,000 moving through the stars. There were 10,000 on the top of Mount Sinai at one point. And John in Revelation says that 10,000 times 10,000 were ministering to the Lord. They speak, they have emotions, they appear and disappear. The shepherds at first do not know the whole meaning of the angel's visit, but they do know that the presence of the angels is indicating that something significant, note the relationship between the word sign and significant, that a significant sign is about ready to take place. That there was going to be a colliding of two worlds in this manger. That God was entering into the shepherd's world, and the appropriate response was awe, or what the Bible calls fear. It was the first angel who appeared to them who in fact says to them, "Do not fear." But until he explained himself, fear was very much the appropriate response. Angels mean, they always indicate, anywhere you see angels in the Bible, especially here around the accounts of Christ's birth, they always indicate the intervention of something unexpected into the something totally ordinary. I would like to ask you, as your pastor, to go home and have an assignment this afternoon. I want you to read through this familiar passage that Brian and Pam just read for us again. And I want you to note the number of times that worlds collide. I want you to see the number of ways in which the text describes for us the absolute fact that something from outside of this world, something that is full of glory, something that is absolutely indescribable glory to God in the highest, comes into that which is absolutely ordinary, cannot get more ordinary than hay and straw and barns and mothers having messy births. And I want you to notice the number of times that that happens in this one small passage. The interjection of something holy, glorious, into something ordinary and even mundane. The interposing of the spiritual into the commonplace. The intervention of God into this world. Into the worlds of people who are very ordinary. A sad older couple, John and Elizabeth, without the comfort of children or grandchildren. A young girl who's happily planning her wedding. A young, strong carpenter apprentice who has a natural and understandable eagerness to share his marriage bed with his young fiancée and finds that desire shattered by her apparent unfaithfulness. Of shepherds, unshaven, dirty, perhaps drinking alcohol to keep warm, cursing and kicking their dumb sheep. It is into the stuff of the very mundane real world that angels come from God. From God. From outside this world. So that there is a collision of the worlds. So that there is something coming into this world that was not there before. This is the sign of signs. Into the stuff of the very mundane real world. Not problem-free, not scrubbed up, not looking pretty, not medieval painted pictures of perfect people, but those who hurt of loneliness, the fears of husbands-to-be, parents and friends not going to understand this unlikely story. A man torn between love and religious duty, of shepherds who wish they did not have to spend one more night out in the cold. Angels mean that God comes into the ordinary lives of people. It means that God intervenes and that everyone is therefore different. This is the sign. Angels remind us that the fabric of our world has been pierced from the outside. Now the shepherds would have understood that by the appearance of the angels, that God is intervening. They would have understood that in all likelihood. They would have known something dramatic was happening. They would have also seen that these angels suddenly appear in concrete, specific locations. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. How much more concrete can you get? We name the angel, we name the region, we name the city, we name the person to whom the angel appears. No announcement, though. No protocol. Looking up from her dishes or from her desk. "Oh, it's you," she says. "Can I help you?" No, I don't think that's what she said. There are practical implications of these angels appearing. The most significant of which is obedience. Obedience means that Mary said immediately, "I am the bond slave of the Lord." And Joseph did take Mary to be his wife, despite social embarrassment. And the shepherds do what they're told and go to Bethlehem. But what they really needed to see was the meaning of the sign. It's not enough to just see a sign. You must understand the meaning of it. And the meaning of this sign, as portrayed in these chapters in Luke, and particularly in what has been read to us this morning, the meaning of this intervention is that it's an incarnation. So the angels announce the intervention of God, but also the incarnation of God's Son. It is a sign that the Lord, the Christ, the Mighty One, became a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough where animals would eat. The angel explains this in terms of the explanation that's given: glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth with those with whom God is pleased. God gets glory, and men get peace. God gets glory, and some men get peace. What do I mean? God gets glory in the incarnation because when he became a man, he did not become less than God. This is the power of the sign. Jesus, when he became man, did not become less than God. Everything that he was as God, he is as this baby. This is the significance of the sign, is that the sign is God in the baby. God came in flesh. That's what the incarnation is. In Jesus' family tree in Matthew, the genealogies that are listed there, verses 15, all the way through 1 through 15, it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, etc., etc. But then when it gets to verse 16, it reads differently. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And Matthew 1, verse 18 literally means, Mary was found with one in her womb by the Holy Spirit. There is no compromise of the deity in this baby. The sign is that the deity is completely and fully intact. God broke in through one illiterate Jewish girl. One world broke into another through her womb. It is a unique claim. No other religion makes this claim. And I said this to you last week. In Eastern religions, such a claim would be considered irrelevant. It is irrelevant to say that the world of God has broken into this world because God's world is already here. God's world is in everything. God's world is in this pulpit. It's in that rug. It's in your body. God's world is everywhere. And so the idea that God has to break in from the outside, that there needs to be a sign, is absolutely irrelevant. And in great Western religions, Judaism and Islam, the idea of the incarnation is not irrelevant. It's irreverent. That God would not consider coming down. God would not come so low. God would not bow down so low. He's God, they would say. And the idea that God would become a part of the fabric of all of this foulness is absolutely inexplicable to the Jewish and especially the Islamic mind. God is too great to have ever broken into this world. It's pathetic and demeaning to Judaism and Islam to say that. To say that God would stoop to become a child, to nurse, to be wrapped in cloths, to wet his diaper. God is too great for this. In fact, it's blasphemous to say it. And yet what is blasphemy in the Islamic mind is the precious sign of God to those who believe. You see, the doctrine of the incarnation is that through the womb of Mary, God came in. God came down. He did not become less than God when he came in flesh. He did not lose any of his glory. He did not transmute into something else. He remained fully and completely God. His glory was revealed, however, in the flesh of this baby. John 1:14, the verse we looked at last week in part, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to be sure, John means by that the glory that is revealed over the whole lifetime of Christ, the whole of his earthly ministry, but it does not exclude the glory that is revealed in this baby. The Word did not become a philosophy, a theory, a concept to be discussed, debated. The Word became a person who was humbled to demonstrate the redeeming love of God. You know that theologians divide the whole ministry of Jesus into two parts. One is called his humiliation, and the other is called his exaltation. His exaltation is understandable. It's everything that happens from his resurrection on. But did you know that the humiliation, that what theologians call the humiliation of Jesus, is not just his passion and death? It is rightly to be understood as including his birth and his life as a man. In the incarnation, God suffered humiliation. He didn't just suffer it in his suffering and death. The incarnation is a sign that the powerful becomes powerless, that the strong becomes weak, that the invulnerable becomes vulnerable, the unapproachable becomes approachable because he approaches us. God became a baby. God became, in fact, a single cell. But the amazing thing is that the glory of God is most revealed in the humiliation of his Son. When God became a man, he was humiliated as a man, but without becoming less than God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, Charles Wesley put it in his famous hymn. Veiled in flesh. Veiled means you can't see. Veiled in flesh, what do we see? The Godhead. We see the Godhead revealed in flesh. We would say not that the incarnation is irreverent. Oh, no. We would say it's amazing. The extent of God's love is measured by the depth of his humiliation. Hear it. The extent of God's love for lost people is measured by his humiliation. I've told you this story before in a different context, so forgive me, but it's a good one. When Barbara and I were engaged, I did a very stupid thing at one point in our engagement. I got cold feet or whatever, and I sort of quasi broke off the engagement and was stalling for time and dragging my feet and being a perfect fool. And when I came to my senses, which happened to be right around Christmas time, Barbara's junior year in law school, I realized that I had to go to St. Louis, where she and her family were living, and I had to go to her house and I had to tell her and her parents how stupid and sorry I was. So I got on an airplane and I went to St. Louis and I took a taxi cab to her house and I went up to the door and I knocked on the door and her father opened the door like this. And he would not even let me see his precious daughter until he had trucked me off to his office, where he had a desk that was as imposing as this pulpit. And he sat behind that desk like this for an hour and a half and asked me every humiliating question that I could ever be asked. Because basically, I had to humble myself because I wanted the love of his daughter. The extent of love is measured by the degree of humiliation. And I was willing to be humiliated because of my love for my wife-to-be. When God broke into this world, into history's greatest rescue mission, the glory of his love is more completely revealed in the humiliation he bore for us. It is amazing, isn't it, that when it happened, the stars were configured differently. An old man couldn't speak for months. And when he did, his first words were, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and revealed a redemption to his people." And a great company of angels spoke so loudly that they could be heard by shepherds in their fields. Glory to God in the highest. So the angels